Good afternoon. Feels kind of different here. Yes. Like if we're packed.
Amen.
Yeah, we got a full house. I don't know if I'm going to use this or not. Isn't that a great song, In Christ Alone? I was just telling Chris, you know, if he wasn't going to get up there, I was going to ask him to keep singing. He said, we got up there. Well, let's go to God in prayer to start with. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in Jesus alone that our hope is found. Father, bless your word today. Open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word and act on your word. We thank you for Isaiah, Lord. You sent him to a people who were hopeless. You gave him a message of great hope, and he boldly proclaimed that message. Lord, stir something in our hearts today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look in your bulletin, you have Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 in there. I'm going to read from the NIV, and here we go. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The very word of God.
Amen.
Wow. Love, love, love that passage. Now, you probably... most of us have heard a sermon on this scripture, but it's always been in December, right? It's a great Christmas text. And I was trying to think of a real cool, cutesy title, Christmas in February, you know. That would have been a nice title. Or The Worst of Times and the Best of Times, because this is what this talks about. So... in this time that we're going to talk about today, just a few years before this prophecy came, there was a young king named Ahaz. And he was born into a godly family, but he really didn't reign as a godly king. It was becoming increasingly apparent that his plans were failing, and people were turning to their superstitions and the occult to find guidance. And this is the people of God, right? The two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And Ahaz was the king of Judah. And, I mean, he was just not living as he should. So it was about 730 B.C., and the people were following Ahaz. They weren't living as they should. And there was a rising power not too far from Israel called Assyria. And all the other nations in the Middle East had started to get in cahoots with Assyria. They were making an alliance, kind of like modern-day NATO, because Assyria was powerful, and they were saying, hey, you're going to join us or else, kind of thing. So they were forming this alliance, and they wanted Jerusalem in their alliance. Assyria did. But Ahaz was king, and he was going, I don't know what to do. I don't want to make any decisions. He was not deciding for good or for bad. He was kind of gray. And he was nervous. He was scared. And he's in a panic. He's wondering what to do. So the king of Assyria comes directly to Ahaz and says, hey, this is what I'll do for you. Join me, and I'll protect you from all the other enemies around you. There's not many out there left, but I'll protect you. In other words, you know, come on. You need me, don't you, Ahaz? Well, Ahaz doesn't know what to do. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, don't join either side. I don't want you to join the remaining countries out there that aren't siding with Assyria yet, and I don't want you to join Assyria. I want you to join Team Jehovah, and I will protect you. That's all you got to do. Stick with me. Don't join either team out there. Just stay with me. So, this should have been assuring to Ahaz, but Ahaz takes the counsel of God and puts it on the sideline. He puts God on the sideline and he says, yeah, I don't think so. Well, you know, he's 20-something. Some of you are in that age group, and I know you have, you know, all wisdom stops with you when you're in your 20s, right? So, and so Ahaz is in his 20s, and he just goes, I don't think so. Isaiah keeps trying. Isaiah says to him, don't worry, Ahaz. God will give you a sign, a miraculous sign, to prove he'll protect you. So just trust in him. Well, what was Ahaz fighting? He was fighting political discord in his government, mostly coming from him, and spiritual moral rot was rampant in the country of Israel and Judah. So Isaiah was sent by God another time, and this, especially in this desperate hour, and he kept trying to tell Ahaz, look, God's going to be faithful. God's not going to break his promises. In Isaiah 7, God goes out of his way to stir Ahaz's faith with this bold assurance, right? And he says, basically, Ahaz, this is it, man. You got to trust me. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand firm at all in anything. In other words, Ahaz, if you don't stand with me, with God, all of your plans are going to begin to unravel. That's basically what God's telling him. And you can see that, read that in chapter 7. So here you've got God through Isaiah promising grace to Ahaz. But he's also saying, you know, if you don't stick with God, there's also going to be God's anger, God's wrath. It's just inevitably going to come because of your disobedience. And so the sun began to set on the southern kingdom of Judah. And just like Paul says in Romans, Ahaz and those who followed him suppressed the truth of God. So the wrath of God is going to be revealed against their ungodliness and their rebellion and their unrighteousness. Chapter 8 tells us how this happened. Ahaz and the majority of the people departed from God. They said, no, thank you. Now, Isaiah, we appreciate you coming, but forget it. We're going to do what we want to do. We're not going to follow you. We're going to follow our own wisdom. We're going to do what we think is right. So the Assyrian war machine is geared up and ready to attack. And it does. And panic is widespread. The godless plans of Ahaz are failing. People are turning to superstition. They have no hope in God, so why not try these other gods? The gods of Assyria, maybe, will work. They go to the occult, even. Got to find something that will work. Our leader's not following God. Why should we? And you know what Ahaz does? He burns his own child as a sacrifice in this occult practice. It's a very dark time, a time of moral darkness, frustration, anger, hopelessness under the judgment of God. Ready, impending judgment. But right in the middle, and keep this in mind, of these pronouncements of God's much deserved judgment, you know, Isaiah describes the great reversal for sinners. The great reversal is light will come into darkness. He promises that, and that comes right from God. The fears and the futility, the bondage of guilt would be taken away. Joy in the true God will overtake those who once resisted and rebelled against him. Complete victory over the enemy will come for the people who deserve the worst, right? From a perfect, holy God. They deserve the worst, but God's there saying, I've got something really good for you. You deserve to get spanked, but I've got something for you, and it's hope. And it's hope that comes from me. Well, what we just read, let me read to you again. This was the hope that Isaiah was laying out in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. This describes his humanity. For unto us a son is given. This describes his deity. Right? I'm sure they're all trying to figure that all out. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Did that fit into the testimonies today? Yeah. We'll look at that in a little bit. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a key sentence in the whole text. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. Okay. God's plan is not just a set of rules to follow, but it's a person, right? Way back in Isaiah, this happened like 720 or 30 years before Christ even came, but God is saying, I'm not going to give you a set of rules, I'm going to give you a person. I'm a messianic ruler like no other world leader. He is both human and divine. The government will be on his shoulders, meaning that he'll rule as a king. He is the God-man. We believe today, most of us are believers here, and we believe that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah that Isaiah was talking about. The New Testament word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, right? Most of us know that. And this Jesus Christ that we know today, he is the hope for our peace and our righteousness that Isaiah was talking about here. Today we have peace movements. You know, we live in the city of peace. And we have peace negotiations are going on with different countries around the world. Secret ones behind closed doors. The United Nations works to promote peace and all over the world. And but there are other things that are going on as well. Stronger countries believe that peace can only be gained through strength. Right? Peace must be accomplished through strength. And radical groups, we know, I don't have to name them here, but radical groups, believe that terror will force the issue. So we've got peace negotiations, we've got peace organizations, we've got a city of peace, we've got the United Nations, we've got you know, peace through strength. We've got, you know, the terrorists all trying to accomplish something. But the world's gloom and despair is still here. I mean, it's real. It's dark. We hear, I mean, it's scary to even look at the news. We don't want to see it. We're left with a more dangerous world than ever, it seems like. But God's word brings us comfort. It has to. Now, let me just tell you that this, the world's gloom and despair is linked to spiritual darkness, right? It just doesn't happen. It's not because of some, and it's not going to get fixed through some government policy. It's sin and spiritual darkness that we're dealing with. For those of us who've come to trust in Jesus Christ, we are not to despair. There is hope. We have the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that our God reigns. We know that. We have that peace. And that's one of the most significant points that Isaiah 9 brings out. We can divide today's text into two sections, and we will. I'll talk about that, but basically, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 6 and 7 would be the righteous reign of the Messiah. In verses 1 through 5, Isaiah declares that in contrast to his present age and of war, gloom, doom, and despair, there is coming an age when peace will reign universally. And it will begin with the coming of the Messiah, becoming with the coming of Christ. We call this the Messianic Age. This passage that we just read begins with the announcement of the change. To us, we read Isaiah 9:1-5, and you know, it kind of says, "Oh, okay, there's not going to be any more gloom." But this was big for Isaiah to pronounce in those days. There will be no more gloom for those in anguish. No more gloom for those in anguish. In the past, the Lord humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these are up in the northern kingdom. And King Ahaz and his group in Judah are down here in the area of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is saying, those people already... that area up there has already experienced Assyrian domination. And it's dark and gloomy up there. It's without hope up there. I mean, things are really bad up there. God's already humbled them. They wouldn't return. They wanted to live like the Assyrians live. So I've just given them up to that. It's not going to be like that anymore. But in the future, the scripture says, we just read, God will honor Galilee of the nations. It's a big contrast there. Who is Galilee of the nations? We know Jesus is from that area, right? Physically born there. But here we have God saying, we will honor Galilee of the nations. And the real word of the nations, the real translation there is Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a despised area. You know, Naphtali and Zebulun were the areas that should have been God's area, God's people. Those nations, those cities should have been honoring God. And Galilee of the Gentiles is the place that should have not been honored. But God said, I'm going to turn that around. I'm going to switch that around. I'm going to honor Galilee. Those other places, they've already surrendered to evil. But I'm going to change it so that Galilee is honored. This is where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will first appear. Galilee of the Gentiles. Wow, is that where the Messiah should have come from? No. But that's where God decided he would come from. It was a place that was looked down on by the Jewish people. It was much less spiritual, much less pure than Judea. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's very poetic language. Darkness signifies what? When you think of darkness, okay, explain darkness to me. What are some words that come to mind? Darkness. see him? What?
Sadness.
Anything else? I heard something up here.
Being afraid.
Loneliness.
Despair.
Gloom.
Okay.
Fear. Evil. Does that fit in there? How about the opposite? What does light signify?
Hope.
Good one. Anything else?
Joy.
Yeah. Family?
Clarity.
Life. Liberty. And one, you know, that we're afraid to use prosperity because, you know, it's been twisted. But there is spiritual prosperity and godly prosperity. That's an opposite. That's actually an opposite. In biblical language, the opposite of darkness is prosperity. And God talks about how he would prosper the people of Israel. Peace. Joy. Yeah. And this is all talking about the messianic age. God will change that darkness into light. He will bring light into that darkness. It's a wonderful new beginning. If you notice, if you read those first few verses of chapter 9, Isaiah is talking in the past tense, right? Yeah. It's happened in his mind. If it came from God, it's good enough to him, for him. This is prophetic language. He saw something and he received the divine revelation and he recorded what he saw. Remember, prophecy is about speaking the word in the heart of God using explanations of the past, images of the present, and glimpses of the future. So he's not just talking about the present and the future, but he's looking at this word from God as though it had happened. In his mind, it had. It was as good as done in Isaiah's mind. So light will shine on the people who are walking in darkness. This, you know, this initial fulfillment of this prophecy is you know, without doubt. And we read it in Matthew, in the New Testament. Jesus began his ministry and it says that he is the true light of the world that lights every person. He brings to a darkened world grace and truth and the sure promise of peace. It's not literally written like that, but that's basically what's going on. And that's what Matthew proclaims about him. Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom through salvation is the very thing that ends that despair. That's the very thing that ends the darkness, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Believers in him are not lost in doom and gloom and despair. Believers in him know that what he promised will come to pass. They will have light. They will have hope. They will have clarity. There will be no more darkness for those who have come to Christ. Then he's talking past tense here. And then he gets to verse 3 and he begins to address the Lord directly. His words explain what it means to dispel, for the light to dispel the darkness. Joy, and that word, prosperity, will follow. The joy that we read about in these verses is extravagant joy. It's not just you're not just a little bit happy because the Japanese figure skater won the gold medal. Happy! That's not joy. That's good. You know, we're happy about it. But it's not extravagant joy. Like the harvest. Now the harvest is a big deal for the people of Israel. We read through the Old Testament that when the harvest was in, they had worked hard to get this crop out there. They nurtured it, they cultivated it, and when the harvest came, it was party time. It was time to enjoy what God had done. And they did. They ate and they drank and they ate and they drank, and it was a blessed time. Wait a minute, Kevin. You talking about drinking? Never mind. We'll go there. All right. But it was extravagant. It was a Thanksgiving celebration. Now, we talk about the plunder, and we don't want to talk about that in the city of Ephesus, but we're talking about the spoils of war here. Why? Because war is hard and painful and bad and hurtful. And now it was over, and they could look to peace. And it would be a peace that would never end. It was a wonderful peace. Why are they so happy to divide the plunder? Because they are looking forward to an age of peace. It would usher in, the end of war would usher in the age of peace. And it meant basically that the Lord had broken the oppression of their enemies. Happy. Do you want God to finally break Satan's back and get him off of your back? Yeah, we look forward to that. We don't want to be oppressed by the enemy or by our own stupid choices. But God will do that. And here he talks about Midian, Israel's victory over Midian through Gideon by the power of the Lord. And this is how it's going to begin. Now, if you remember the story of Gideon, if you've read that, Gideon was called to be basically a general of the armies of Israel, and he brought huge number of soldiers with him to accomplish what God had tasked him to do. And God said to Gideon, well, Gideon, I'm going to accomplish this for you, so let's begin to pare down your army. And God pared it down a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and ended up with just 300. And Gideon started saying, but God, can you give me some signs? And and God said, I'm just going to do it, Gideon. I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. That's why he's referring back to Gideon. He's saying, no, it's not going to be up to you. And that's what God was trying to get through Gideon's head, and that's what he's writing here. I'm going to accomplish this. Peace is going to come through me. Okay. This victory that God is talking about, there's not going to be any war. This peace that God is talking about is going to continue. There's not going to be a lull where they go back to fight a few skirmishes here and there. War will end, period. That's what we all look forward to. Elsewhere in Isaiah, he says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That is, their military weapons will not be needed anymore. They're even going to burn their boots, their combat boots. Sell them at a surplus store, I guess. So we have to ask if these promises are all here. Kevin, you know, what are you talking about? How can these things be given the world situation as we know it? Well, the second half of this prophecy, which describes, you know, the nature of the Messiah, is going to give us some thought into how this is going to take place and when it's going to take place. Now listen to this. If this permanent peace is going to come, someone, capital S, someone, must have the ability to produce it and have the ability to maintain it. The United Nations is not going to do it. America's not going to do it. Israel's not going to do it. Japan's not going to do it. No nation can produce this peace that God is talking about here. It'll only come through the Messiah when he comes to reign permanently. Amen. Thank you. I agree. Isaiah now turns to introduce this Messiah, the one who will transform this gloom, this despair, this war into the joy and peace of a time of righteousness. The time of the Messiah. He will come and do it. Well, we know this scripture, as I said. You know, this is Christmas. It's on your Christmas cards, right? Right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. A child will be born. Isaiah is very precise here. This child will be born into the family of David. There will be a birth in Bethlehem. But the son, he will be a child, but there will also be a son that is given. But he wasn't actually in Bethlehem. He didn't originate in Bethlehem. And that's what is critical here for us to understand. And the language that Isaiah uses tells us that. This term son, unto us a son is given. The term son is the name for a king. The Old Testament uses that. 2 Samuel, we can see that. Daniel says the son of man, uses the term son of man. And Daniel's vision shows the glorious king in the presence of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, that would be given the kingdom of peace. And then Paul actually confirms his thoughts regarding Isaiah in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, right? So this is a king born into humanity. He's both king and man. He's both godly and human. Now, in other places in the New Testament, Jesus is the son who came into the world. Jesus himself set about to prove his origin was in heaven, not in Bethlehem. He made it a point to let people know that. Now, here's one area that I really like, and we talked about this in our Bible study this past week. When he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he included these words in his prayer to his Heavenly Father. I pray this, Lord, that they might know that you sent me. That you sent me. Right? That I came from above. He's praying to the Father. He's lifting his eyes and his voice to heaven. I'm praying this, Father, that they will know that you sent me here. I didn't come from a manger. I came from heaven. I was with the Father. You guys are from here. I'm from over there. Jesus made it very clear that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the child that the prophets talked about. He was the one born into the house of David. He was the long-expected king. The prophecy that we just read, the government shall be placed on his shoulders, probably an aspect of the second coming, part of the messianic prophecies that we won't see fulfilled until later. We may say now that Jesus reigns above, and that's true, but you know, Isaiah is talking about a later time as well, when Jesus will come back a second time. You know, I've lost my place here for a second, so I'm just kind of talking. Isaiah didn't specify when all these things would take place, but they would happen because the word of the Lord declared they would happen, and Isaiah believed it. So we have some throne names that Isaiah listed. Lists these names, and they are descriptions, not necessarily names. Like, you know, we say somebody, this person did such and such thing, and she made a name for herself by doing that. She accomplished this, so she made a name for herself or himself. And that's what we have here. These names that we read, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, those things are character descriptions. They're intended to give the nature or the significance of the person's name. So in the ancient Near East, kings were in the habit of taking throne names. For example, in the Middle Kingdom of Egypt, the rulers took 5 titles when they were crowned. Each name referred to some kind of god or some land or some aspiration they had for their administration. Listen, and there was this god named Re. I wouldn't even know how to pronounce it. Re? Re, the god of Egypt. Re? Let's say Re. And he chose this name for himself. Let the great names of the good God and his titles be made like those of the god Re, mighty bull, one capable of planning, great in wonders, filled with truth, son of Re, to whom life is given. That's what he called himself. He was a great bull, right? Great in planning. What a name. I think he was a little ambitious. I want to see how he really reigned. Now, you know, we kind of say that laughing, but, you know, there's evidence that even in Israel, especially in cases where God bestowed names on new kings, we have this. We have this in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, we see that David had some pretty good names. David, the son of Jesse, the man exalted to be the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. So he had some descriptive titles as well. But there is nothing, there is nothing to compare with the type of names found in Isaiah 9. The only names comparable to that were, you know, some of the names that people ascribed to themselves. But they weren't even close, and they weren't even, you couldn't even compare them. Isaiah is affirming that one is who is coming, the one who is coming, will not merely have those great titles, but he, in reality, he will be who those titles claim. Right? So he's the wonderful counselor. He's not just going to be a wonderful counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. Now, if you read an older version, I don't know what the New King James says, but the King James says his name is Wonderful, comma, Counselor. But the probably the ancient manuscripts, and later in Isaiah, he actually says Wonderful Counselor together. It's probably one description, one very descriptive way to talk about Jesus. So one word serves to qualify the other. We could say he's a wonder of a counselor. He's the counselor of counselors. Now this word wonderful here is just wonderful. Sorry, but just great. When you do a study on this word, it primarily describes the Lord or extraordinary or supernatural things in Scripture when we see this word throughout the Scripture. Extraordinary, surpassing, marvelous, wonderful. It's not used in a trivial sense. You know, we use wonderful for everything. Whoa, wonderful. Wonderful piece of cake. That fried chicken was wonderful. Did you see that event at the Olympics? Wonderful. Very, very lightly use it, but that's not how Scripture uses it, especially here in Isaiah. Here's what it means. In Genesis 18, the Lord announced the birth of Isaac to the aging Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah laughed in her heart, the Lord, knowing she laughed, said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That word hard is wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there anything too marvelous, too wonderful, too extraordinary for the Lord? That's the language used here. And here, it's describing our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful. David was meditating on the knowledge of the Lord, and he came to realize that the Lord knows everything about him. His thoughts, his intentions, even his words, even the words he's trying to say. All of it. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6. Everybody loves that psalm, including me. Homework is to read that. David marvels, and he says, such knowledge, when he's talking about the Lord, trying to describe him, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too hard for me. Describing his thoughts about God. To describe the king with this Hebrew word wonderful is to ascribe our Messiah as extraordinary. Jesus is extraordinary. He's He has no supernatural abilities. And Jesus, in his own words, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, he said that. And when he said that, where was he? He was at the tomb of Lazarus, right? When he said this. And to authenticate his claims, he said, is anything too hard for me? He didn't say it, right? But what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Nothing is too hard for me. Nothing. He didn't say it of himself, but that was a wonderful act. That was an extraordinary act. Lazarus came forth. He had to. The second word is the title in this title is counselor. One who plans is what it could mean. Isaiah 11:2 tells us that this Emmanuel has the spirit of counsel, that his wisdom, it's his wisdom to rule as the God-given Messiah. And this word king that we read talks about kings making decisions. They give counsel. They surround themselves with counselors to make decisions. Kings normally do this, but our king, this king, will be a wonder of a counselor. And Jesus' teachings and judgment showed that he was a great counselor. His insight was supernatural. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in people. When the Jews sent men to bring Jesus bound hand and foot, they returned empty-handed because their reason, no man has ever spoken like this man has spoken. And today, does the counsel of the Lord continue? Yes. He promised to send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he lives in us. He counsels us, he convicts us, he teaches us, and he transforms us. That's the Spirit of Christ. Jesus knew what was in man. That can be painfully, it can be painful to know that God knows everything that's in you as well. The mighty God, what does that mean? He was not only Messiah to be, not only was Messiah to be wonderful and counselor, he was to be the image of God as no other was. The term God is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to kings at times. Here, though, Isaiah is talking about this God, the God. There's no other God. Every time Isaiah uses the term God or Elohim or whatever it's attached to the end of a name, it means deity. In fact, in chapter 7 and 8, he announced that this king would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. And to say that a king was with us was just an amazing sign to the people. God with us. God was aloof to some of those people. And they thought he was over there or, in a place where they couldn't go. So it was an amazing sign for them. It was talking about divine kingship. And it was a concept that they didn't understand so far. Jesus claimed this title for himself. He claimed to be divine. In John chapter 8, he identified himself as the great I Am of the Old Testament. He said he was the sovereign Lord of God, sovereign Lord God of Israel by saying, I am the I Am. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, all power is given to me. All power is given to me. I'm that mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God, he was saying. And the apostles that, declared that Jesus was God. John, in his gospel, in chapter 1, homework for you. He said that Jesus is God in the flesh. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 that about Jesus, his deity, and his power. And he is the everlasting Father. He is the Father of Perpetuity. That's pretty hard to pronounce. Perpetual Father. His reign will never end. When the Messianic age comes into being, it will never, ever stop. He will always be our Heavenly Father. He will always be with us. He produces this age. He directs the age. And He's the Lord over the ages. He's the Lord who continues the ages. Well, if He's God and He's a Son and He's a King, Kevin, this is getting a little confusing. So which one is it? Well, Jesus said, I am not of this world. I came in my Father's name. I and the Father are one. So Jesus is the expressed image of the Father. So whatever the Father does and thinks and says and wants to take place and plans to take place, that's what Jesus also does and thinks and wants to take place. They are one. Jesus is also going to be, the Messiah is going to be the Prince of Peace. This last title means that the Messiah will be the one who ensures for His peace, people the blessings of peace. Whenever the Lord visited His people, what did the angel say? Just before the angel came in to proclaim, God is about to arrive, God is about to do something, He always says, peace be still. Don't be afraid, right? He proclaims peace. It wasn't that He was just trying to get you to relax. He's just trying to say that it's not even talking about the absence of war. Isaiah is talking about a whole different creation. The lion is going to lay down with the lamb, right? The children are going to play near the cobra's den. They're going to actually put their hand in the cobra's den. What is a cobra? It's a pretty nasty snake. I don't want my grandkids playing with snakes. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's actually going to be a church of real snake handlers, I guess. I don't know. But how does this happen? It's impossible in our minds. This can only happen when major changes in nature are made. How's that going to happen? When the Messiah fulfills the prophecy of a new heaven and a new earth, there's going to be a whole new creation. This piece is kind of hard to understand. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary, burdened, I will give you peace. But then in another place He also says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. So what's going on, right? In this life you're going to have trouble and persecution. John chapter 16. Now Jesus didn't hold out the immediate prospect of world peace to us as His disciples, His followers. He said that He was sending us among wolves. And brother would rise against brother. The people would hate you because of your faith in Christ. People would drag you before judges to be tried. So this conclusion, what can we conclude from this, is that Jesus brought peace with God through redemption, by His death and resurrection, and He'll eventually bring peace through His reign all over all the earth. It's going to be an eventual culmination. And yes, there's peace in our hearts. There's peace in our lives. There's peace between us and God when we become a Christian. So, what do we do now? Well, for now, we pray. As Christians, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Isaiah, let's conclude by looking at what Isaiah's prophecy tells us. Complete and lasting peace comes with the righteous reign of the divine Messiah. Isaiah anticipates that the present gloom at the prospect of war will be replaced by the joy of peace. This peace can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, because nothing is impossible with him. Now, if you've been watching the Olympics, you have an athlete that's trained for years and years to be in the Olympics, and they win the gold medal, finally. They jump up on the middle of the stand there, the Olympic gold medal stand. And there he is, or there she is, standing. And she's got her gold medal around her neck, and she's got a little toy stuffed thing, you know. And she got it too. Crying, makeup is running. Oh. And a little kid somehow gets past security and tugs on her warm-up pant leg. And she says, hey, are you having fun? And she goes, no, what? It's different. Yes, it's been fun. But this moment is much more about, more than the fun of playing this sport. The fun got swallowed up in something much more awesome. Right? The victory. Much more awesome. Yes, God can help you with your problems, but he gives you something far greater than the answers to those problems. Life's greatest discovery for us human beings is knowing him. Knowing that he loves you and he promises to always be with you, whether you're in the valley or on the mountaintop or somewhere in between. I'm going to stay down here. He's there. It's more than him just taking away your problems. But it is that he completely changes how you go through those problems, how you face them. You may not be wealthy, but in Christ you have a promise that you'll always be cared for. And you have an eternal inheritance that goes far beyond what any eye has seen or ear has heard. You may not experience immediate victory over temptation, over most of your temptations maybe. But in Christ, I have the righteousness of God. In Christ, I may be hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We have those promises. Into our world, Jesus came, clearly claiming to be our Messiah, and the Messiah of Israel. His first coming was to lay the foundation of the glory that would follow. That is, his death on the cross would reconcile people to God, bringing them into eternal peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. The Word of God is clear. Isaiah is not that clear, but the Word of God is clear. Tough book. There's coming a time of complete peace, everlasting peace, with the coming of the Messiah. And there is hope. We who know the Lord by faith don't need to despair as those without hope. So what are we to do while we wait for this king? For the king who went to the cross to die a sacrificial death in my place, in your place. He took upon himself our guilt, our shame, our sin, and bore it on his own body on the cross for us. And we're waiting for him to come back. He died and rose from the dead. And someday he's going to come back and establish that peace. So what are we going to do while we wait? I think Scripture says that it's our task to carry on the ministry that Isaiah had. And what was his ministry? To announce to the world the only hope, the Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. Our primary concern is to glorify God. But we glorify God by showing our concern that people will find eternal peace with God. We are the ambassadors. We are the ambassadors for this King. We are called to call others to be reconciled to God. We know, you and I, if you're a believer, you know that Jesus is the wonderful Counselor. We know that He's the mighty God and that all power is given to Him. We know that He's the everlasting Father. We can take comfort in His sovereign reign. But there is a whole city out there, a whole prefecture out there, a whole country that we're sitting in, that doesn't know. We know that He's our Prince of Peace. And we can rest in Him. Because of Jesus Christ, all is well between us and the Father. We know that. But it's our privilege to be ambassadors for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Isaiah's words. Lord, You try everything to get us to come to You, as You did with the people of Israel and Judah. You loved them. You provided for them. You gave them the harvest. You protected them from their enemies. You gave them abundance. You gave them Your presence. And they pushed You aside and went their own way. Yet You continued through Your mercy. And by Your grace, You sent the prophet Isaiah to send them. And in the midst of their rebellion, Lord, You provided them with hope and mercy. And a word that, as rebellious as You've been, I still love You. And I'm going to provide a way for You. That way is the Messiah. We thank You for that word You gave, which today, Lord, is our hope. Our only hope is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for sending Jesus. He is our present Lord and Savior. And someday we have the honor to look forward to reigning with Him for eternity in a kingdom of peace where there will never be any war, any more pain, any more tears. You will push away all the darkness and it will be forever light. We thank You for Jesus. Lord, if there's someone in this room who doesn't yet know You, Lord, I pray that You would reach into their heart. Give them Your grace, Lord. Give them Your grace so that their hearts would be open to receive You as their Savior this very day. Let their new life with You begin today. Lord, and for as we go out, Lord, make us ambassadors for You. Let us open our mouths to speak Your word of truth to those around. Those of us who've been saved, we know who You are. We know that You're the Emmanuel, Lord, let us have the courage, the power, the willingness to share your gospel with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.